Welcome to 29-4 Sunday School. This is a podcast intended to supplement your weekly study of the Come Follow Me curriculum published by The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I'm host Ben James, and every week I lead you through the lessons in a way that is intended to help you better understand the scriptures, make you think about important questions, and strengthen your faith in Jesus Christ. You can also find the video version of these lessons on my YouTube channel, titled 29-4 Sunday School. If you find these lessons useful, please consider becoming a subscriber. Enjoy the lesson. Welcome to 29-4 Sunday School. Glad you can join me today from Central Hong Kong as we study the Come Follow Me lesson for November 25th through December 1st. And today we'll be discussing 1st and 2nd Peter. I want to start today by giving a quick update on Hong Kong. Past few days have been fortunately quiet. We have a district council elections coming up on Sunday, and it'll be interesting to see what happens after that. Kids are finally back in school after about a week off due to disruptions to the public transportation network here in Hong Kong because of the protests, and we'll just see what happens. But fortunately, the past few days have been peaceful. Hopefully, that peace will continue. All right, turning to the lesson now. Peter, of course, is someone we all know and love from our study of the Gospels, and also he's a prominent figure in the book of Acts as well. And so it's interesting now that after kind of putting him aside, after, you know, spending really half a year studying him, he's very intimately intertwined with the Gospels and with the stories that are there. And, you know, he's just an incredible apostle, full of passion, full of vigor, that was always almost, how do you describe, almost uncontrolled in his passion and love for the Savior and his desire to do what the Savior wants. If you recall, when the Savior was introducing the ordinance of the washing of the feet, Peter's response was, "Well, if this is good, don't stop at my feet. Wash my whole body." And so, you know, that's the type of guy that Peter was. He was just always very excited, full of enthusiasm. But we spent so long now studying the Pauline epistles, and then last week we covered James, of course. It's almost as if you forget Peter, and then here you come back and you study his two epistles that are traditionally ascribed to him. Now, with really all of the epistles we've been covering the past few weeks, starting especially with Hebrews and James as well, there is some debate among scholars as to who is the actual author of these. And actually, with the both epistles from Peter, there are reasons to question whether or not he is the man that actually penned these two epistles, or whether or not, as we talked about in James and Hebrews as well, whether or not it was somebody else that was familiar with Peter, familiar with his writings, with his thinking, and for whatever reason they put down Peter's name on their writing. It's possible that this was a collection of Peter's thoughts, and then whoever collected them together put Peter's name on it. You know, one reason people have questions about 1 Peter is because, interestingly, because the Greek is so good. This is according to Wayment. The Greek is so good in the original language that it's very unlikely that a Galilean fisherman would speak Greek as well as the language that is in the original 1 Peter. And so because of that, it's assumed by many that Peter is probably not the author, but possibly a scribe. Wrote it down for him, or as we said, it was collected by someone else at a different time, or maybe sitting, you know, with Peter's input. We really have no idea that put these things together. And then 2 Peter as well seems to, in some ways, to the extent historical events are mentioned in there, tend to connect better with events that happened about 90 AD, which would have been 30 years after Peter was killed. And so obviously, if that is the case, then Peter would not have been the author of 2 Peter either. But reality is we have no way of knowing. Historically, Christians certainly have believed both of these were, if not hand written by Peter himself, but are ascribed to him and are his thoughts, and represent his teachings and his testimony. So while these historical questions are interesting, as with the other epistles, it's really not a matter of concern, but more importantly is that we get a fuller understanding of the gospel through these, and if in order to do that we simply assume that Peter is the author, I'm perfectly fine with that. Okay, so diving into the text, and there's quite a bit here. These are some powerful teachings here, and certainly they're very important to Latter-day Saints. We'll see in 2 Peter, it was in 1 Peter that President Joseph F. Smith was studying when he received his vision of the spirit world, which we now have recorded as DNC 138. And we'll talk about that a little bit when we get there, but some of the language in here is and some of the scriptures have been very meaningful to the Latter-day Saints over time. All right, so we'll start with chapter 1, as we normally do, and let's begin with verses 3 and 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I love this phrase in verse 3, that a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our hope is made live by Jesus Christ. It is active. It is something that is there and progressing and moving and improving our hope, or at least that's what our hope should be. Our hope is not in someone simply who died, but rather in Christ who was resurrected. And to have this idea of a lively hope come from Peter, I think, is especially meaningful, because it's so interesting to see the way in which Peter was, as I described him just now. He was this so enthusiastic. He's the one who walked out onto the water and then started drowning as soon as he looked around him. He is the one who cut off the ear of the Roman guards that came to arrest the Savior. You know, he was always so full of enthusiasm, and you were just, sometimes you would look at Peter, or you could just imagine the Savior looking at Peter, wanting to put his hand on his shoulder, and it's like, calm down, it's okay. We don't need to be moving so quickly here. And then after the resurrection, though, something in Peter changed. It was this maturation. He was always so enthusiastic, but also so always, as understandably, so deferential to the Savior. But after the Savior was resurrected, and instead of having Christ with him all the time, the Holy Ghost came and was received after the day of Pentecost, and Peter became the leader of the church. We see in Acts, we see this shift in Peter, who goes from this hyper-enthusiastic, always wheels spinning, 10,000 RPM, always on the go, to a much more mature leader of the church, led and guided by the Holy Ghost. And it's almost as if the training wheels came off once the Savior left and Peter and was resurrected. And so we see Peter's knowledge of Christ while he was alive, and his understanding of Christ really matured, and it took the Savior's death and resurrection for that to happen. And his hope went from not being only someone that was, kind of this big brother, best friend that was around you and was doing these miracles, and there was hope that he would overthrow the Romans. And then all of a sudden, Christ died. And we remember the stories of Peter, thrice denying the Savior, and the tears that followed that, and then Christ is resurrected, and the Holy Ghost comes with them, and Peter is in charge of the church, And we see this huge change in Peter from, you know, again, hyper-enthusiastic to this mature leader that goes around not watching the Savior perform miracles, but he begins performing them himself. Not watching the Savior teach and lead other people, but he becomes the teacher and he becomes the leader. And that's because his hope has transformed from Christ, who is with him and right next to him and is doing all these really cool things in the flesh, temporary, but now Peter realizes his hope is not in the flesh. His hope is in something even better. And that is the hope that Christ provides to us. And the evidence that Christ provides that is that Christ overcame temporal death. That Christ is not just the God of this world, the God of the temporary, but rather he has power that extends beyond this world. And that our hope in him gives us a promise of something that also goes beyond this world. And so in verse 4, that's what he's talking about. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So our promise, what we hope for through Jesus Christ, is a lively hope. But that life that is the focus of our hope is not necessarily in this world. Our promise of inheritance is not a temporary inheritance, but it's a heavenly inheritance, and it is certain. And we'll talk especially in 2 Peter, about how we make that certain, the changes that have to take place for that certainty to come about. But this, again, this idea of lively hope, and as we think about it in the context of Peter and his life and his transformation he went through, and the understanding that he has of these things, I think is especially meaningful and worth thinking about. Verses 6 and 7. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold, that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. If you recall, last week we talked about in James how the trying of our faith was necessary in order for us to build lasting and enduring faith. That faith that will not just carry us into the baptismal font, but will help us to endure to the end. And how it takes faith to go through a trial of faith. And it takes faith to watch other people we love and care about go through a trials of faith. But Peter here teaches the same thing that James did last week. James, the half-brother of Jesus, not the Peter, James, and John. Again, a different James. But the same teaching here, that trials of our faith are necessary for our spiritual maturation. And they're more precious than of gold that perisheth. So these trials of faith are very, very valuable to us as we strive to become disciples of Jesus Christ, as we strive to become more like him and to prepare ourselves for his appearance. Verses 15 through 19. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So quite a bit in these few verses here. Verse 15, this idea that we are called by one who is holy, so we should be holy. And verse 16, be ye holy, for I am holy. Brings us back to the famous Book of Mormon. What manner of man ought ye to be, even as I am? Right? So we are called to be like Christ. We are called to be like Christ and the Father. We're called to follow their examples. 17 through 19, these ideas are so powerful. We're not redeemed by silver and gold. The things of this world are not the things that ultimately redeem us. but rather, instead of these things that are deemed to be precious and valuable by the world, it's not them that redeem us and that offer this lively hope, that are the source of that hope and our expectation of salvation and returning to our Father. It is not silver and gold that make that possible, but instead it's something far more precious. It is the precious blood of Christ, who is the Lamb without blemish and without spot. So to compare and contrast those, I so interesting in that, you know, you have the gold and the silver on the one hand, these things that are deemed to be precious and valuable by the world standard. And of course, we don't use gold and silver as much, although I think those still have meaning. But think of the ways in which the world, the things that the world deems to be precious and deems to be valuable and worth pursuing. But those things, as nice as they are in this life, are not what ultimately redeem us. It is the precious blood of Christ, who is the Lamb without blemish and without spot. It is His blood that redeems us. And so the question then becomes, what is more valuable to us over the long run? And what should we be spending our time while we're here on earth focusing on? The things that the world values, or the things that is valuable in terms of ultimately our chance of returning to our Father and being saved and becoming like Him? And I assume to Peter, the answer should be obvious. Don't waste your time pursuing gold and silver, but rather spend your time entering into covenants with Christ and keeping those covenants and establishing relationships with Him and furthering and deepening our relationship with Him, so that His precious blood will have that salvific power and will be able to lead us through His example, through the Holy Ghost that leads and guides us back to the presence of the Father. Verses 24 and 25, where this same idea is further emphasized. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. So, not that grass and flowers are bad things by any means. They're beautiful. They're incredible. But they're also temporary. And they will wither, and they will fade away. But Christ, His promises do not wither. They do not fade away. They are certain, and they are sure, and we can rely upon them. And so we can see this is the major theme of this first chapter of Peter, and we see it, of course, not surprisingly, it permeates all of Peter's writings, this idea that our salvation lies in Christ, and our hope, and what we are trying to do is we're trying to build upon that hope in ways that leads to salvation, that prepares us to return back to the Father. And that obviously cannot happen if we are focused upon the things of the world, but we need to be focused on the things of Christ in order to shore up our salvation, to shore up our relationship with Christ. Let's move to chapter 2 now, verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And I love this language. Ye also as lively stones. I mean, it's interesting, right? I mean, what is a lively stone? A stone is about the least lively thing you can possibly think of, right? You're dead as a rock. Stones and rocks are not lively things. But that's what Peter tells us here in these few verses, that we are as lively stones. And how is that? Because we are the building pieces. We are the pieces of building up a spiritual house, a temple, if you will. Remember the image of a temple that Paul often used in his writings. I think it's appropriate to apply here. And it's this temple, this house of God, this body where we saints are all contributors to, is a place where the Spirit can dwell as we build this church, this house of God, this beautiful edifice that is designed for the worship of God. And then he says, you're building up a spiritual house and holy priesthood. Again, remember, at the end of Hebrews, we talked about the priesthood, and I don't think what Peter is talking about here is the same. I think our ideas of priesthood have evolved since the Restoration, and certainly within the past 100 years. We now think of as priesthood as the, and rightly so, as the sacred power, delegated from God to men and women here upon the earth. It is held by men, and through it, men and women are able to receive sacred ordinances and exercise power to lead and guide the church and bless others on their way back to God. And I think, I think priesthood here, as Peter is thinking of it, seems to be a little bit broader. And just as we defined it in Hebrews, I think we can similarly talk about it as a power through which we approach God. And that, more broadly speaking, is what the priesthood is, right? It is this power that allows us to approach God and to come to Him. You think of the Levite priests under the law of Moses and the ordinances that they performed. And the purposes of those ordinances were to prepare the people to approach God, to come into His presence. You think of the way priesthood is used today. We receive sacred ordinances, especially those received in the temple. And the culmination of those ordinances that we participate in the temple is returning and entering back into the presence of God. So the priesthood is a power that prepares us and helps us take the steps necessary in order to return back to the presence of God. And so Peter tells us we are lively stones used to build a spiritual house and holy priesthood, a power to lead us back to the presence of God, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And again, this imagery, I think, is so beautiful as well. When they used to offer sacrifices, they would take stones and they would build an altar. And upon the altar, they would place the sacrificial animal, the animal that was to be sacrificed. The lamb, going back to verse 19 in chapter 1, the lamb without blemish and without spot. They would build these altars out of dead stones. But we are not building altars of dead stones on which we are going to offer animal sacrifices pursuant to the law of Moses. No, instead, we are the lively stones. And we are building a spiritual house. And in this spiritual house, we are preparing to return to the presence of God. And the sacrifice that we offer once we get into this spiritual house is not an animal sacrifice, but we offer up, as it says in verse 5, spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So when we go to the temple, we don't put animals on the altar anymore. Instead, what we put upon that altar is our hearts. We put upon our altars our wills, our desires, so that they become in one, they become aligned with God's will. We offer up our will so that it can become God's will. And that really is the purpose of so much that we do. We are changing our hearts. Our hearts should be turning towards God, and our will should be changing to become more aligned with God's will, ultimately to becoming one, as we often talk about atonement or at-one-ment. This process of bringing our will in line with God's will is an atonement. And if you recall last week, we talked about how prayer is a form of atonement, because the purpose of prayer is not to give a wish list of what we want to God, but the purpose of prayer is for us to understand what God wants for us. And then we bring our will in line with Him. Those are the spiritual sacrifices that we are to offer, and the place that brings us closer to God, where we can best align our will with His, is in these spiritual houses that are built to house the Spirit of God, made of these lively stones, which are our hope in Jesus Christ, which are, of course, the temples. Verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness unto His marvelous light. And I think to better understand this verse, I'm turning to the Weymouth translation, where this verse 9 is translated accordingly. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people acquired, so that you declare the virtues of the One who called you from darkness to His amazing light. In both translations, this idea of a royal priesthood is present. And again, we just talked about how the purpose of the priesthood is to prepare us to return to God. And that is what we are to be to the world. We are to be those who God calls a chosen people, whose mission is to prepare those who are ready and those who are willing within the world, help them to prepare to receive the presence of God. And according to the Weymouth translation, that is why he says God has acquired us, so that we can declare the virtues of the One who called you from darkness to His amazing life. That is why Christ purchased us. He purchased us with His precious blood. He purchased us, He acquired us, so that we can go tell other people about it, so they too can be acquired. So these verses tell us of that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You know, beautiful language here meant to motivate us and inspire us to live up to the expectations that God has for us, to live up to the purposes for which He has saved us. An important one of which is so that we can tell other people and that we can help them to be saved as well. Verse 20, for what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. So we're introducing this new concept here. We are going to have trials. We are going to have struggles. Even though we are a chosen nation, even though we are a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, we're still going to have struggles. And perhaps maybe because we are chosen, we are going to have struggles. Peter here tells us, if the reason that you're suffering is not because you've done something wrong, because if you're suffering because you've done something wrong, well, that's just called justice. That's the way it's supposed to be. But if you've done everything right, and if you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, and you're keeping the commandments and repenting of your sins as you're supposed to, and then afflictions come, and then you endure trials, well, you can be pretty sure that this is acceptable with God. Now, what does that mean? It's acceptable with God? I do a good thing, I get punished for it, and then God is happy? No, of course not. That's not how our loving Heavenly Father works. I understand this to mean, if we're doing everything that we're supposed to, and then trials come, those trials are not meant to punish us. Those trials are not meant to teach us the lesson that we should be doing better. Those trials are meant to help us become better, to refine us, to purify us, to prepare us to become closer to God, to take us closer to God. That is why they are acceptable to God, because they make us more acceptable to God. If we endure these trials and if we learn from them and through these trials, we become better people. 24 and 25. Who His own self bare our sins, of course we're talking about Christ here, in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. So if here talking about Christ and the suffering that he went through, and of course he had done no wrong, but yet he still suffered. And why did he do this? So that we, being dead to sin, or dead to sins, in other words, we are dead because of our sins, because we have committed sins, we have suffered spiritual death, that is, we are separated from God, that we should live unto righteousness. So because of the righteousness of Christ, even though we are spiritually separated from God, we suffer spiritual death because of our sins, because of Christ's righteousness, we are brought together again through the process of atonement. We become at one with God as we repent, as we give up our sins, as we align our will with God's will. That is what Christ's righteousness, that is what Christ's suffering, that is what Christ's crucifixion, his death, his atonement, his resurrection, that's what they're all about, is making it possible for us to become one with God again. Now, these verses, I think, beautifully draw upon language from Isaiah in chapter 53, verses 4 through 6. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid us on him the iniquity of us all. Famous verses, but so beautiful and so powerful in their imagery in describing Christ, who has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We've been talking about it so many times, but it's so beautiful the way in which Christ takes our afflictions, in which he came down and went through what we went through, making it possible so that he can understand our situations. And I love how Isaiah is not just talking about our sins, he's borne our griefs and our sorrows. It's not just the things that we've done wrong that he bears. It's when we did things right and we still got punished, and we still had bad things happen to us. Not that we were punished. We did things right and we still had bad things happen to us. He bears those as well. Our griefs and our sorrows. This idea that he has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The idea that we are sheep. We've all made mistakes. We've all gone astray. And he lays upon himself our sins and our sorrows. I love the imagery. I've never really been around sheep, but I remember I've listened to some lectures by Truman Madsen talking about the Savior, and he talking about the Savior as a good shepherd. And he talks about how shepherds in that area, when they find their lost sheep, they don't put a leash on them or they don't grab them by the ear and drag them back. They take them and they put them on their shoulders and they carry them back. And he emphasized, Brother Madsen emphasized, how those sheep are not the Mary had a little lamb with fleece as white as snow variety, but these are dirty and grungy sheep that have been getting into the mud. They've been getting into the thorns. And for Christ to take us, these dirty, lost, injured, damaged sheep, and to put us on his shoulders, which is a heavy burden. These are not little lambs. And to carry us back to the presence of the Father. That's what he does. And it's not an easy task. It's a heavy burden. It's a grueling burden. In some ways, it's a gross burden. But Christ carries that burden for us. And he did so through his atonement, enacted through his love for us. So love, you can see the parallels in the language of Peter in chapter 2 in Isaiah here. Clearly that's where Peter was drawing from. But the imagery is so beautiful and so meaningful. Christ himself, who is the sheep without blemish and without spot, becomes the good shepherd, carrying us home, carrying us back to the presence, away from danger, away from our mistaken paths, taking us back where we belong in the presence of the Father. All right, we now turn to chapter 3 in 1 Peter. Chapter 3 begins with some admonition to husbands and wives. We're not going to spend time with that, but certainly worth looking at and considering the most beautiful relationship between the two and what Peter has to say about that. We're going to turn now to verses 15 and 16. And to read these, we're going to rely upon the Wayman translation, as I think that's a bit clearer. Chapter 3, verse 15 and 16 from the Wayman translation. But hold Christ as holy in your hearts, always being prepared to offer a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. But do so with meekness and fear, maintaining a good conscience, so that those who speak against your behavior in Christ may be put to shame when they slander you. So verse 15 is obviously a one that we've heard a lot before, that we always are prepared to offer a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason that it, for the hope that is in you. I think this is an interesting concept, and one that we certainly should adhere to. We should always be ready to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the saints that Peter was addressing this to, they were having their persecutions, and I think, you know, we can kind of look back in history and kind of guess what some of those persecutions might have been. But I think it's much more interesting to apply it to our day and the persecutions that we come up with. And of course, our persecutions, for the most part, are not nearly as severe as the persecutions that they went through, at least not physically so. You know, I don't think many of us have actually had our physical safety, let alone our lives, threatened because of our testimony of Jesus Christ. But emotionally, you know, certainly the way that people view the world, logic and philosophy has become much more sophisticated during the 2,000 years between when this letter was originally written and between now. And the flow of information has become much more easier. So that means that we are more frequently bombarded with arguments and with philosophies that are anti-Christ in their approach. And so it is much more, so it is important that we are able to have solid testimonies that allow us to defend Christ and to defend his gospel and the things that we believe in. So I think it's important, I think it's critical for every Christian, certainly for us as members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, to develop our testimonies in a way that are defensible. Now, I think what that means to every person is going to be a little bit different. But for me personally, I'll just say that within the past few years, my testimony has changed in certain areas, and my approach to the gospel has changed also. And I think for me, I think it's for the better. I think it gives me a more solid, a more mature, and a more defensible understanding and a position and view of the gospel, both in my life and as it relates to everyone else. But this has to be something that's personal, and it requires it requires the trial of your faith that we talked about earlier and that we talked about with James last week. It requires seeking God and seeking wisdom that comes from God, as Joseph Smith did after reading James chapter 1, verse 5. But ultimately, each of us has our own journey that we go along. And we each have, as we go along our journeys and as we have these different experiences, we develop frameworks through which we understand the way the world works. And now those frameworks have to be consistent with the gospel. Otherwise, something is going to break down. The way that we understand the world and the gospel of Jesus Christ have to be consistent with each other. I think it's very hard and I think dangerous to try to compartmentalize different aspects of our lives and say that, you know, I have my religious way of viewing the world and then way of viewing the world, and I'm able to compartmentalize these two as I'm reading the scriptures and going to church. This is the way I think, but as I study the world, you know, this is the way I think. I think that's very hard to do and not very tenable. I don't think that is sustainable from my point of view. Now, others would say, okay, so I have, you know, my spiritual understanding of the way it works, and to the extent you know, any scientific knowledge is told or presented to me that is in conflicting with the way I understand the gospel to be, I will simply reject that scientific knowledge. Well, that can work for some people. That definitely can. But for me personally, I find that challenging, let's just say. Now, certainly there is an aspect of faith, and there will always be explanations of science and philosophy in the world that are inconsistent and cannot be reconciled with the gospel. And so for those, I think it's important to just be able to say, look, this is what I believe. This is how I choose to exercise my faith. And if something is inconsistent with that, I'm just going to take it and put it on the shelf for now and assume that, you know, maybe at some point I will get an answer to that question. But maybe not, and if not, I'm okay with that because that is not something that is so critical that I'm willing to throw away everything else that I have and is dear and precious to me. There will always be that aspect. The gospel of Jesus Christ and the way of the world will never be 100% aligned, and I think and it's intentionally so, right? There's always going to be these conflicting areas. Now, there are going to be areas in which we have to, and it won't, you know, so when we have these conflicts, we have several options, right? We can either simply reject the world and say, nope, this is what I believe. I think the world is wrong. And there are obviously areas in which that is appropriate. You know, there are also areas where I just described where we say, you know what? I don't know. But I'm not going to let it bother me. I'm going to put it on the shelf and maybe I'll know more later. Maybe additional light will come. Maybe it will never come and I'll go to my grave not knowing how to reconcile these things, but it doesn't really matter to me. And that works for a lot of things. But I think if we put too much on our bookshelf that way, it really starts to weigh things down. Everyone is different in the amount that they can bear. But, you know, if there's too many issues where our response is simply, I don't know, we'll worry about that later, I think that can become challenging. That can be a very heavy burden to bear. And so I think there's also times, though, when we look at our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ and our understanding of the world, and we can start to question, you know, but you have to be very careful when you do this. And I really hope that nobody misunderstands what I'm saying. But, you know, you can start to think and you say, you know, my understanding of the gospel, because it's inconsistent with what I know about the world, maybe there's some room to rethink what this really means about the gospel. And my experience has been often as you do that, you don't end up jeopardizing your views of the gospel, but rather you end up refining them and making them more profound, more nuanced sometimes, but certainly more profound. And let me give you a very simple example. And this might be so simple that it doesn't work in all situations, and certainly it won't work in all situations. There are certainly those areas in which we are going to have to say, you know what, that's going on the shelf. I'm not going to worry about that now. But one simple one has to do with a lot of my understanding of the Old Testament stories. And you could even take these and apply them to other scriptural accounts as well. But the Old Testament, I think, is probably the most obvious place. Take the flood story, for example. The story of Noah and the flood. One that we'll actually be getting into later in this chapter. But the story of the flood, you know, this idea that it rained for 40 days and as a result the entire earth was flooded. Is that possible? I guess. Yeah, of course it is. God can do anything, right? Is that consistent with the way, my understanding of the way the world works? No, I have a lot of questions about that story. You know, if it, I've been in places where it seems to have nonstop rain for 40 days and we didn't even come close to the entire world flooding. All right, so there's a lot of questions in my mind about that story. So my options are to say, oh, put it on the shelf, I'll worry about it later. Okay, yeah, that can, you know, certainly it's not really important to my salvation as to whether or not the entire world flooded at some certain point. But is there a way that I can tweak my understanding of that story in a way that's more consistent with my understanding of the way the world works? And for me, there is. I can look at that story and say, you know what? That story was a long, long time ago. It's been passed down for a long, long time. Certainly, it's more than possible, probably likely, that there's been a lot of changes to that story. And it's possible that that story is completely over-exaggerated in some ways that really I cannot understand. So rather than looking at that story as a historical, accurate depiction of what actually happened thousands of years ago to a man named Noah and his family and everyone else on the world, I'm going to take that story, and instead of reading that literally, I am going to read it as literature. I'm going to read it as a beautiful story that has been passed down for thousands of years for an important reason. And what are those reasons? Well, as I look at that story, I can see a lot of parallels. I can see a lot of important lessons and principles that I can extract from that story that help me better understand my relationship with God. I can learn about the importance of prophets. I can learn about the importance of listening to God and acting upon those promptings and teachings that God gives me. I can learn about the importance of faith and beginning to do things that don't necessarily make sense out of, because I know that eventually God, knowing everything, will have a reason for me doing them. I can understand the importance of families. I can liken the ark to my covenants. I can liken them to the body of Christ, the church. There's a lot of parallels that you can draw from that story, and that's what the story is all about anyway, from my point of view. It doesn't matter whether or not it actually happened. So that's just a simple example in which of the ways in which we can, one approach that we can take when our understanding of the world or our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ and understanding of the world seem to be different, we can make it, our understanding of the gospel, a little more nuanced. And in my mind, that's a maturation process that allows us to gain new insights. And it allows us also, it frees us from having to try to justify and try to find descriptions and explanations for things that might not have an explanation. So that's kind of a long-winded way of getting to my point, which is, you know, as we think about how to prepare a defense for the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would just say, be wise as you do so and be cognizant of the way in which your defenses come across to other people. So if someone comes to you and says, you know what, I think you Christians are all insane. How could you possibly believe that the world was flooded after 40 days? That story is absolutely ridiculous. Rather than saying, well, no, scientists have looked at it and they've discovered that there's large amounts of water under the earth and the earth could have opened up and certainly could have been causing flooding for 40 days and everyone in the world was, certainly this story is, you know, I believe there's scientific evidence for that. Just realize that if you do that, and if that's what you feel impressed to do, certainly, you know, go for it. Follow the Spirit. But I think we run the danger as we do so. We're not really defending the faith, but we're rather making the faith look in some ways kind of ridiculous and unacceptable to a large number of people. And so I think, you know, as we analyze our testimonies and as we think about ways in which we can defend our faith, We don't have to be so defensive as we do so, but we can make our understandings more mature. You know, whether it be historical biblical stories, whether it be the transpirings and the events within early church history that give pause to some people. There are ways of approaching those subjects in ways that don't come across as if we're trying to defend the undefensible, because sometimes the stories don't need defending, but rather they need different explanations or different understandings or different ways of looking at things. And that, my belief, is often the best way in which we can defend the church and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we do so, I think it becomes a powerful missionary opportunity to help people understand that, you know, they have a lot of misunderstandings about the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or about Jesus Christ and what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a follower of Him, and what we actually believe. And so, again, very long way of saying, you know, as we prepare to defend Christ, I think step one is making sure that our understandings and our testimonies are solid, and that they are based, you know, upon the Holy Ghost and upon our relationship with Christ. And as we mature in that relationship, as we come to a more refined understanding of what He is and what He means to us, we are then prepared and equipped, and we have the tools to go and share them with others and to defend to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Why is it we believe in Jesus Christ? Because we believe we are God's children, and we believe we are here for a purpose, and we believe we are here to grow and to become better, and we believe that in that process, sometimes we make mistakes, and therefore we need a Savior whose perfect example we can follow. So I hope that makes sense. I hope that from that you don't take away that I don't believe anything in the Bible or in the Old Testament, or that I think those that would have a literal belief in the biblical stories are fools. That's not at all my point. My point is we need to, I think, develop mature faith and mature testimonies. And as we share those mature faith and mature testimonies with others, they will more easily resonate with others and will be more effective instruments in the Lord's hands as we defend Christ, as we defend His gospel. We won't come across as, you know, a brainwashed group of individuals that don't know the first thing about the world, but rather will come across as people that have really given thought to this and are really sincere in our deeply held beliefs, and our beliefs have changed our lives for the better, and they can change others as well. Okay, verses 17 and 18, and for these I'm going to stick to the Weymouth translation as well. For it is better to suffer for doing good, for it is God's will, than for doing evil, because Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order to bring you to God by being put to death in the flesh and in being made alive in the Spirit. So this is something we've been talking about, we've talked about already. You know, it's just because you're doing good doesn't mean you're not going to have trials. And the perfect example of this is Christ Himself, who suffered and endured the most trials and the greatest pain, even though He did nothing but good. And the reason He did that is to bring us to God, that we might be made alive in the Spirit, that the Spirit might live in us, that God might live in us, and that we can be reconciled to Him. Now, turn to verses 19 through 21. For this, I'm fine to go back to the King James Version. By which also He went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, just as we talked about in verses 17 and 18, So Christ suffered death in the flesh in order to bring us unto God. And here he gives us an example of the way in which Christ brings us unto God, and that is through baptism. And as a similitude of baptism, he gives the story of Noah. So the parallels are interesting here. So it's just as the ark saved Noah's family from the flood, so does baptism save us from death by the power of Jesus Christ. So Noah and his family were living in this wicked world, and they were in danger of corrupting themselves and becoming like all the wicked people around them. And so as a result, they built an ark, and the result of the ark, added to with rain, was that they were saved and they were able to leave the corruption of the world. And so baptism is a similar process through which we are able to leave behind the wickedness of the world. The sins of the world are washed away from us through the process of baptism. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. That's in verse 21. So it is through baptism that we put away the filth of the world, and then we are able to stand before God with a clear conscience, having been cleansed. Now, the beauty of this imagery is that it also shows the grandeur of the plan of salvation. By using this imagery of Noah, it shows that Christ, not only is he able to save those, not only is he so powerful that he's able to save those that in this life accept baptism, but he also went into the prisons after his death and his resurrection, because he had that power to take the gospel to those who were the filth that were washed away by the flood. And so by using this analogy and comparing Noah and his family being saved from the filth of the world through the flood and through the ark that was created and prepared, comparing that to the process of baptism through which we wash away the filth of the world. And we can see that parallel. That's easy to understand. But Christ is so powerful that even that filth of the world, even those wicked people that were killed by the flood, even they can be saved. Even they have a chance for salvation because of Jesus Christ. Because he brought the gospel to them while they were in the prison, while they were in spirit prison. That's verse 19. And then we turn to chapter 4, verse 6, in which this idea is taken further. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. So Christ, after his death and resurrection, went to spirit prison, went to those that were dead, and he taught the gospel to them, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. And to better understand those verses, we turn to Doctrine and Covenants, section 138, which is the vision given to the prophet Joseph F. Smith after he was pondering those two verses in Peter. He received this vision and an explanation of what those verses mean in verses 32 and 34. Thus was the gospel preached to those who had died in their sins without a knowledge of the truth, or in transgression, having rejected the prophets. These were taught faith in God, repentance from sin, vicarious baptism for the remission of sins, the gift of the Holy Ghost by the laying on of hands, and all other principles of the gospel that were necessary for them to know in order to qualify themselves, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. So what happened to these people? What happened to the wicked people that were killed at the flood, that were killed by the flood? Well, they had the gospel preached to them because they didn't have a knowledge of the truth. They were given the opportunity to exercise faith in God, repentance from sin, baptism, and the Holy Ghost, by the laying on of hands even, you know, the four first principles and ordinances of the gospel, as we get from our fourth article of faith. They were all given those the opportunity to receive each and every one of those. And the purpose is that they might qualify themselves, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit, that they might qualify for the same blessings as those who receive the fullness of the gospel while they are in the flesh, because their wickedness was due to ignorance. They did not know everything that they needed to know in order to be saved, but rather God, who is a just and a loving God, makes it possible for everyone to be saved if they will exercise faith, if they will become like God. Okay? And now, for becoming like God, or being put on the path to become like God, we now turn to 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 4. "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." So here Peter's about to give us a recipe for how we become partakers of the divine nature, how we become like Christ, how we become divine, how we change ourselves and improve ourselves to prepare ourselves to return to live with God. And we just learned in chapter 4 of his earlier letter that process doesn't necessarily stop at the time our bodies and our spirits separate here, but it's something that can continue in the afterlife. But whether we do it here or there, the fact is, if we are going to return to God's presence, if we are going to become like him, we all need to make some changes. This is not some magic potion that gets sprinkled on us and we're good to go. This is a process that we have to go through before we qualify, before we can return to live with God again. And so that process is outlined beautifully in verses 5 through 7. "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity." So here Peter gives us several this process through which we have to go through. And, you know, I'll spell them out here again just by way of reviewing. We start with faith, and to faith we add virtue or goodness. You know, so faith is this, just even though we don't know exactly what's going to happen, we have this belief and we're willing to act upon this belief. That's how it all starts. That's how it has to start. Faith is the first principle of the gospel, and this process of becoming like God has to start with faith, with that belief that this process is even possible in the first place. In other words, this is not something that happens by accident. This is an intentional process that comes about, that we each begin upon because of our faith. And once we have faith, we add to that virtue. We start acting goodly. We add to that goodness. We start doing the things that we're supposed to be doing. We start becoming conscious of our actions. And then we add to that knowledge. So it's not just we're acting ignorantly. It's not just action-based. We have to know what we are doing. We have to add to our actions knowledge and understanding. We have to study the scriptures. We have to pray to God to seek to know his will for us. And then we add to that temperance, which is also can be thought of as self-control. So we add to that, not only do we start acting good, we start not doing the bad things that we previously used to do. So not only are we doing good things, that's virtue, but we're also not doing the bad things. We're acting with self-control. And then we add to that patience. And that can be a hard one. And it goes along with faith. In some ways, you could think of patience as being a stepped-up level of faith. We're doing all of these things, doing all the things that we're supposed to be doing, but we don't always necessarily see immediate results from doing so. Sometimes it takes time before things work out like we expect them to. Then we add to that godliness, which can be translated, thought of as reverence. As we do the things we're supposed to, as we don't do the things we're not supposed to, as we act in knowledge, and as we act patiently, we become reverent. That induces this feeling of reverence in us, where we start to begin to understand God and have greater respect for Him, and we have greater love for Him. And then with that greater love for God, we begin to exercise brotherly kindness or brotherly love. And then the final step after that is charity. We start first caring about people as we become have more reverence for God. And then finally, charity. We don't just care for them, we love them. We love those around us. We love them deeply, and we want nothing but the best for them, and we spend our days acting in ways that help them to become closer to God as well. So as you study these verses 5 through 7, you can do so in a way that I think makes sense. You can see kind of this linear progression from faith through virtue through knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness, brotherly kindness, and then charity. You could think of that as a string, a process that we all have to go through, starting with faith and eventually arriving at charity. I think it's possible to not really view these as being an orderly process, but just a list of virtues that we all must have. And so it doesn't necessarily mean that first faith, then virtue, then knowledge, then temperance. It doesn't have to be one after the other. But these are, you could think of this as the checklist that we all must have, that we all must become in order to become more like God. But I love the idea that it starts with faith and it ends with charity, which is the pure love of Christ, which is our ultimate goal. And certainly one of the takeaways from studying the New Testament, whether it be Paul's teaching, whether it be the Savior's teachings, and here again, whether it be Peter's teachings, is the importance of charity. That's what it all comes down to. The pure love of Jesus Christ. That is what we are all striving to obtain. And it's not a checklist. It's not, you know, how much tithing you paid. It's not how often you went to the temple or how often you fulfilled your ministering assignments or what calling you had. Those might be manifestations of becoming more like Christ. But ultimately, the goal is not the large Mormon checklist. The goal is charity, having and gaining that pure love of Christ. Verses 8 through 10. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fail. So if we do the things, follow this recipe that Peter just gave to us, this process will not fail. And those that don't go through this process, Peter says in verse 9, are blind. So it's, again, this is a deliberate process that we go through to change ourselves. And it's guided by the Spirit. And the Spirit leads us and pushes us along this ways in ways that are certainly not unexpected. So it's not that we can sit down and lay out how this process is going to happen. But it is a deliberate process. And those who don't go through this process will not see the big picture. And they remain blinded. And they will never, without going through this process, become like our Savior, having the knowledge that is necessary in order to bring about salvation. Verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses to his majesty. So these few verses coming from Peter, I think, is so powerful because he was there. You can just hear him telling these saints, look, these are not just stories that we made up. this gospel of Jesus Christ, the idea that a Savior came, that he performed miracles, that he died and was resurrected. This is not something that has been made up. This is real. I was there. I saw it. This is my testimony. Then verses 17 through 19. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him on the holy mount. For we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. So he's here recounting and testifying of his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was there. He saw what happened. And he is testifying of that. And so he's sharing with us his more sure word of prophecy that this happened. Now, ideas like calling an election sure, more sure word of prophecy, we often use those to define the knowledge. Calling election sure means you'll never do anything that will lead you away and your salvation is guaranteed. More sure word of prophecy is often understood to be this the second witness, having Christ personally come and minister unto you. You know, if those happen to you, great, but don't fall into the trap thinking that if those haven't happened to you, then you will not be saved. They happen to some. Peter had that more sure word of prophecy because he was there. He saw and experienced these things. But we can rely on his more sure word of prophecy. We can rely on his personal experiences with the Savior. And then we can strive to have our own experiences. And they might not necessarily be the Savior coming and visiting us. In fact, they most likely will not be. But that certainly does not mean that we cannot have those personal, intimate experiences with our Savior that will prepare us and lead us back to his presence. Quickly, chapter 2, verse 3. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now for a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Just want to quickly go this idea that they make merchandise of you with their feigned words. This idea that we have all, the world has a way of commoditizing all of us, telling all of us that we are not that important. We're not that special. We are interchangeable with anyone else. Now, certainly we need to be humble in realizing that everyone is God's child, but God does not commoditize us. He does not make merchandise out of us. We are not something that can be sold or interchanged. We are his children, and he loves us. And he loves us so much that he sent his Son to bleed, to suffer, and to die for us, that we can be saved, that we can progress, that we can go through the steps outlined in chapter 1 to become more like him. Verse 19 in chapter 2, while they promised them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. So certainly worth just spending a few minutes thinking about, what are the things that overcome us? What are the things that are a challenge for us? What are the things that we want to stop doing, but we're having a really hard time doing it? It is to those things we are in bondage. And the only way out of that bondage is through faith in Jesus Christ and relying upon his mercy and his grace and the power of his atonement to deliver us from those trials, from those bondages. Okay? And then finally, chapter 3, verse 9, beautiful scripture to end on. And for that, I will turn to the Weymouth translation, chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord does not delay his promise as some count slowness, but he is patient with you because he does not want any to perish, but rather that all should come to repentance. So we have to have patience. The Lord's blessings are not fulfilled, promises are not fulfilled immediately. Sometimes his blessings take a long time before they come about. But that doesn't mean he's forgotten about us. That doesn't mean they're not coming. That doesn't mean this was all a fable that was made up. We have to exercise patience and faith because the Lord wants all of us to come unto him through repentance. He wants all of us to be saved. He wants all of us to return to his presence. So I'm grateful for Peter, for his life, for these words that we have that are attributed to him. And you know, most certainly they represent Peter's thoughts, even if he weren't the ones, if he isn't the one that wrote them down. They certainly represent his teachings and his testimony, which is that Jesus Christ saves, that he came and he suffered so that our suffering might not be in vain. And even though we will all suffer because of those sufferings and because of our faith in Jesus Christ, added to all the virtues that we just talked about in that recipe for becoming like God, we can take our trials, become better through them, and return to live with God. And I testify of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.